There we go. All right. Job chapter 28. And as you're turning there, I'll give you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in San Antonio. It's a joy to be with you this morning, to see many friends and to worship the Lord with you. Where we're going to be this morning in Job chapter 28 is a fascinating chapter. Of course, beginning, most people are familiar with the beginning and the end of the book of Job, and so I won't rehearse all of that for you, but it is a book that deals with the topic of suffering, and which we are all acquainted with on some level. Oh, thank you. Such hospitality here. It's fantastic. And in whom we should find comfort, where we should find comfort as we do suffer in this life. What is the meaning of our suffering, of the trials and tribulations when we experience them? Job, of course, is God's finest servant. And when God is challenged by Satan, he allows Satan to some extent to take away all of the things that Job holds dear in his life. All of his possessions, his wealth, his business, even his own children. And Job responds, of course, to this first round of testing, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. Satan then takes away Job's health, nearly destroying his body with horrible, agonizing diseases. And then in chapter 2, Job responds to that, saying, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The next 35 chapters of the book, the vast majority of the book of Job, you are likely less familiar with. And this comprises a court case between Job and his three friends, where they have charged him with some horrible secret sin that has incurred God's wrath. And in chapter 38, after all of this is concluded, and there is an interluding section by Elihu, a different character. But in chapter 38, the Lord himself comes to set the record straight and gives an amazing four-chapter tour of his power and his glory, some of my favorite chapters in God's Word. But Job 28 comes in the context of Job's closing arguments, the last speech that he gives in defense of himself to his friends, defending himself against these false accusations. And so it is in that context, but as a chapter, it kind of stands alone by itself as he pauses to speak about wisdom. And so I'm going to read chapter 28, keeping that context in mind. Let's pay attention to it. This is the word of the Lord, and it is our rule for faith and life as his people. Job 28. "Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the furthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley, away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, It's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx, or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and He knows its place. For He looks to the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He gives to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then He saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out, and He said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Thus far, God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray now You add Your blessing to the reading and preaching of Your Word, that we would be sanctified by Your Spirit's working through Your Word of truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job has been responding to these false allegations of his three friends. And he pauses here with this beautiful poetic hymn of sorts that uses wonderful imagery to search out where true wisdom can be found. Now, kids who are here this morning, I'm fond of asking kids questions when I preach, and I expect audible responses, just FYI. So, kids, where does metal come from? Okay. I heard caves, mines, and that is correct. From mines. Job begins this chapter by speaking about different kinds of mines and mining technology that existed even 4,000 years ago. Men dig tunnels down into the earth, chip away at the rock to search for metal, for precious stones, many of the things that he's mentioned in this chapter. See, anything that we can't grow has to be mined. If it doesn't come up out of the ground, then we have to go down into the ground and get it. Job sees how wondrous it is that we can do this, that we can dig out these things, that we can refine them for our use. He compares our search to the sort of rulers or kings over the animal kingdom that's around us. Do animals mine silver and gold? Do they look for sapphires and things like that and dig them out of the rock? No, we are the ones who do that. We are the ones that have the ability to do that. He says that man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. We bring out to the light of day and expose things that have been hidden, that even the lion has not found and the birds of the air have not seen. In verse 12, he begins to get to the point of what he has been setting up for. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? So he begins to focus us in the right direction here, which is a search for wisdom. We know where all of these other valuable things exist. We can go and we can find them. We have people that are skilled at finding gold and skilled at finding silver, or even skilled at going into the oceans and finding beautiful pearls. But when it comes to wisdom, there is no mine for it. There are no GPS coordinates that we could send to somebody with special equipment to go dig it up. There's no mountain that can be overturned by its roots to reveal a vein of wisdom running underneath. He reminds us of the value of wisdom. It is extremely valuable. In fact, its worth far surpasses gold, silver, precious stones. I don't care how rich you are, how much wealth you have accumulated in this life. You simply cannot buy wisdom. It's not for sale. So then, the question is, where do we get it? We can't go dig it up somewhere. We can't trade our wealth and our possessions for it. So where do we get it? Walmart does not carry it. Target does not keep it in stock. It's not listed on eBay. Amazon.com, you can't even find it on Nextdoor or Craigslist. So where can we get it, kids? You can't buy it. You can't trade for it. You can't go out and dig it up on your own. Well, in verses 23 and following, we receive good news. The location of wisdom is not a complete mystery. Even though it's not found in the land of the living, it is not able to be bought or sold like all of the other valuable goods that we have in this world. We are told the good news that God knows where wisdom is to be found. He, in fact, holds the storehouse of wisdom. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways." You see, it was when God created the universe and the earth along with it, when He weighed the wind, as Job says here, and He apportioned the water by measure. We see there's almost kind of a recipe that He's following as He creates the universe. So much land here, so much water here, separating the dry land from the sea, apportioning everything out in its measure. It says, even then, He established wisdom. We read in Psalm 104, verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures." God is the source of all true wisdom. Apart from Him, there is no participation in wisdom. There is no true wisdom. And in fact, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to Him. He did not keep it a secret, but we're told in verse 28 that He announced it to man, saying, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding." God says, "Fear Me and turn from evil." We can also speak of this in terms of repentance and faith. Right? The two sides of conversion. Turning away from our sin and turning to serve the Lord. This is precisely how God characterized Job at the beginning of the book. In verse 8, chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered My servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" God was characterizing Job as a wise man, His true and faithful servant. We read in Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." So what does it mean to be a wise person as a Christian? What does it mean to fear God and to turn away from evil? Wisdom is not how smart you are. It has nothing to do with your IQ or your GPA. So kids, you can relax a little bit on that. The most valuable thing that we have from the Lord cannot be earned with good grades. It cannot be earned with simple human intelligence. Wisdom can be characterized in one sense as submission. Submitting your entire life to God as an offering. Devoting your every thought and action to His honor and glory. Living moment by moment in His presence. Mindful that He is there, watching over you. Seeking to serve Him in all things. Living in a right relationship to God in Christ. Living according to His Word. Patterning your life according to His commandments is wisdom. This is the working out of a healthy fear of God in turning away from evil in every area of your life. The Apostle Paul explains it this way in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So he explains what this spiritual wisdom and understanding looks like. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Living to His glory in all things. Isn't that the meaning of life? Kids, have any of you learned the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism? What is man's chief end, or what is man's primary purpose? That's right. And so, when I ask the kids in our church back home that question, I rephrase it. I say, "What is the meaning of life?" And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Philosophers have been pondering that question for a long time, but the answer is quite simple. That is the meaning of life. To be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a wise life. Psalm 37, verses 30 through 31 says, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." There is no wisdom intrinsic to this world. There is no secret knowledge or special understanding to be found in crystals, aromatherapy, Zen gardens. Those things may be fun to play with or whatever, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with. I'm a rock hound, so I have some nice crystals on my shelf at home. God has created them. But I don't look to them to provide me some kind of special wisdom or understanding or insight into the universe. Even going into the mountains that are beautiful, going to the high places where you can look out over God's creation and worship Him for all the beauty that He has made. Unbelievers can go there and find great enjoyment, but find no wisdom, no understanding, and no insight. You can spend your life on a mountaintop, immersed in the majesty and beauty of creation, and never know true wisdom. Never really find understanding and the answer to the question of what is the meaning of life. You can ponder the meaning of life, give yourself to philanthropy, volunteering your time and money for the good of others. You can live a life of strict asceticism, starving yourself, beating yourself, making yourself to live in harsh conditions, forsaking the desires of the flesh, and yet still never have an ounce of true wisdom. You can read the writings of the gurus. I came across a bunch of interesting books at an estate sale recently. All these Bhagwan, Srini Rajneesh books and things from the 60s from India, and just all, you know, it was a big thing back then, I guess. I wasn't around yet, but some of you were. I'm sure some of you remember that. People would devote all of their wealth and all of their money and try to follow these people as their disciples. All for nothing. There's no wisdom there. If you lack wisdom, seek to grow in wisdom through God's Word, through prayer. We read in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You hear that promise? If you want to grow in wisdom, pray for it. Ask God. Seek Him in His Word, and He will give it to you begrudgingly and in small amounts. No. It says, He who gives generously to all without reproach. You see, God is never stingy with His people. Not once. In fact, we're told in Ephesians, He lavishes His grace on us. Lavisheth. Cup runs over. Gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. True wisdom is found in Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is revealed in the person and work of your risen Savior Jesus. He is the one who has perfectly fulfilled the requirement to fear God and to turn away from evil. To live a sinless life, a perfect life. To keep the law on your behalf. Not only to pay the fine for your sin, but to provide the fee of perfect righteousness. That double imputation, as far as the theological terms go. Or the great exchange, if you're reading the Puritans. He takes our sin and He gives to our account His righteousness. Pursue wisdom by pursuing Jesus. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is nowhere else. If you want wisdom, you will not find it anywhere else. There are many things you can spend your time and your energy pursuing in this life. And apart from Christ, each and every one of them is a dead end. But in Him, all that we pursue is for His glory. Because in Him, we receive all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. None is held back from us by our Father in Jesus. Pursue Christ. Where? Where should we pursue Christ? In His body. Right? Of course, I'm preaching to the choir here. You're here this morning, aren't you? I don't know each and every individual here, but I'm sure you understand the importance of the body of Christ, the glorious body of Christ, as R.B. Kuyper's book refers to her. His church, his family, where he freely gives you his means of grace, the word, sacraments, prayer. This is how you grow. This is how you develop. This is how you mature in your life as his people. This is how you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we pursue Christ here, pressing into the body, praying that the Spirit continues to knit our hearts together in love. It's one of my favorite phrases from the New Testament. The Spirit unites the church. We don't, plant churches. We don't make churches. The Holy Spirit does that work. This church is here because the Holy Spirit has brought you together as the body of Christ here. If it's of man, it will fail. And if it's of the Lord, it will succeed. And as he continues to grow this body, as I heard your pastor praying, God, save your people, bring them in for your glory. And we pray he answers that prayer. And as he does, as you tell your friends about Jesus, and you say, come with me, meet my church family. Listen to the preaching of God's word. You will be blessed that he will knit their hearts together with your hearts. Provide those connections in the body of Christ that strengthen us. The church is unlike any other organization you might be a part of. We are not the Rotary. We are not the HOA. Some people treat churches that way. Like it's, I'm going to show my age here, but like it's Blockbuster. And if I don't like Blockbuster, I get upset at Blockbuster, I'm going to Hollywood Video. Right? The consumer mentality of the body of Christ, which is completely wrongheaded. That's not wise to view the Church of Jesus Christ that way. The glorious body of Christ. It is our family. Let love be genuine. And so we pursue Christ, yes, here in the body. And then every other place where we're active in our lives and in this world. We can't take our Christianity and say, okay, that's scheduled for Sunday morning. And I'll get back to it again next Sunday morning. See, our faith should influence everything we do in this life, every single aspect. And so seek the things that are above. Set your mind upon them. Seek heavenly treasure. Check your priorities. Am I living as if the meaning of my life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Or when I look at the priorities, what I spend my time and money and resources on, is it more just me and what I want? Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. That is living in His wisdom. Make your love for Him evident in your Spirit-filled lives. Christ has made you His number one priority. When you are walking through the Gospel of John and you get into that upper room discourse in chapter 13, we are reminded there that as we're heading to the cross, we're in that last night of His life there with His disciples, that He is doing all of this, knowing what's coming, and He's doing all of this because of His love for His people. He freely gave Himself to be humiliated, to be made low, to be beaten, spit on, to be executed. But more than that, to suffer hell in your place in order to save you by His grace, in order to make you His own, in order to do for each and every one of us what we are unable to do for ourselves and would be unwilling to do as well apart from His grace. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. My life is for Him. And indeed He owns it all. I close with Romans 11:36. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray.